All right, so we're going to be in Acts. Thank you. Chapter 21 tonight. The context that we're in is the Apostle Paul is heading toward Jerusalem. A couple things I'll mention before we get started is he's on this collision course with the Jews in Jerusalem, the religious leaders who have it out for him. They don't like him. They don't like what he's teaching. And he's intent on going there. He believes this is where God wants him to go. Stops along the way, which we'll find out tonight. His friends, his fellow believers, are all trying to talk him out of it. Okay, so he's saying, I need to go here. This is what God wants me to do. And he's got people telling him, no, don't do it. Part two is he's heading to Jerusalem, much like Jesus was heading to Jerusalem at the end of his ministry. Jesus' disciples were trying to talk him out of going because they knew what was going to happen to him there. He's in trouble. He was going to get in trouble. He was going to be arrested and he was going to be killed. And so his disciples try to talk him out of it. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's heading there, and this is going to lead toward the end of his ministry. It's not the end. For Jesus, it was. But the end of the result of this is Paul is going to get arrested. He's going to get shipped off to Rome, and we'll spend the next couple of weeks talking about how this all plays out. But I will say this. This is part two. Jesus said Jerusalem is the place where prophets go to get killed. And think about that for a second. This is the capital city of Israel. This is where the center of Jewish temple worship existed. And it was also the place where people opposed God the most. These are the most religious people, and they're giving God the most amount of grief. Okay, and so it's interesting. Paul's heading there, and this is where he gets the most pushback. Jesus headed there. That's where he got the most pushback. But that's what we'll be seeing tonight. So let's read Acts chapter 21. Starting in verse 1, it says, after saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing to Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including women and children, left the city and came to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard and they returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre and Ptolemais, or was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who had also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over, took Paul's belt, and bound his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, the Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he said, why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus. When it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, the Lord's will be done. After this, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem. Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us. They took us to the home of Mnason, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God has accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God. And then they said, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews have also believed, and they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the law of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors are false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. As for the Gentile believers, they should do what we have already told them in a letter. They should abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. So Paul went to the temple the next day with the other men. They had already started the purification ritual, so he publicly announced the date when their vows would end and the sacrifices would be offered for each of them. The 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles the holy place by bringing in Gentiles." For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city of Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. The whole city was rocked by these accusations, and a great riot followed. Paul was grabbed and dragged out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. When the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander was arrested and ordered him bound with two chains. He asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing and some another. Since he couldn't find out the truth in all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken to the fortress. As Paul reached the upstairs, their mob grew violent, so the soldiers had to lift him on their shoulders to protect him, and the crowd followed behind, shouting, "Kill him, kill him." Oh. All right, we'll stop there for now. Just like last week, we see a riot starts to form around Paul. This is his strategy of riot evangelism. You want to stir things up. You want to get people thinking about God and what to do. Let's just get an angry mob together and see what they come up with. Okay, so at the end of this section we just read, there's this angry mob. They're accusing him of speaking against the Jewish laws, against the Jewish ways. And specifically, they say he let a Gentile into the temple. Now, if you know your Old Testament, if you know the Jewish practices, you had to be Jewish to go into the temple. There's an area outside of the temple that Gentiles, as non-Jews, they were allowed into, and they were accusing him of letting this Gentile in further than that. And so there he say he's violating our religious laws. And they start to rough him up. They literally get their hands on Paul. They start to beat him up. The Roman soldiers have to step in and stop the crowd before they hurt him any worse. They ask what's going on. The soldiers try and get to the bottom of it. They can't quite figure it out, so they literally just lift Paul up into the air and they carry him off to safety. And so he gets arrested. That's kind of the outcome of this status here. Now, again, the next couple weeks, chapters 23, 24, 25, even 26, it's going to be this trial that he undergoes, the end result of his arrest. We're not going to focus on that tonight because we're kind of just leading into it. We'll hear a few things about it. But he's arrested. He's going to be in jail for a couple years, and then he'll get shipped off to Rome. That's where he's going. But why did we arrive here? How did we get to this point where he's getting beaten and then arrested? Well, all the way back at the beginning of the chapter, he's on this course where he wants to go to Jerusalem. This is where he's going to go. So he's on a boat. He's heading there. They stop off for a day. He meets some believers, and they're trying to stop him from going. Okay, here's a guy who wrote half of the New Testament, Paul. He has it in mind. He says in the previous chapter, chapter 20, he said, "I'm bound by my spirit to go to Jerusalem." He says, all the way along, I'm aware that God's telling me I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be in trouble when I get there. And yet I'm determined, I'm bound, is what he says. Here in chapter 21, he's got other people giving him these same warnings. And the real question here, and the real struggle that we need, that we're going to have in understanding this, a lot of people debate whether Paul disregarded the warnings of God, which should really were prohibitions, as in God was trying to tell him not to go, commands, we would say. Was that what God was trying to do through these people and through the warnings he was given to Paul? Or were they literally just warnings? This difficulty is coming and you need to be aware of it, because once you get there, you can be prepared for it. So there's two lines of thought here. Either God is trying to warn Paul about what's coming ahead, so he's prepared, or God is trying to stop him. Don't go there. And the debate over this issue is whether Paul was supposed to go or not, whether Paul was disobeying God or not. Okay, maybe he was just headstrong. Maybe he just had this idea in mind, and it was such a good idea that he was convinced that it was also God's idea. And so he just blew through the stop signs. Dustin and I watched this show. Abby loves it when I bring it up. But Abby loves it when I bring up the television shows that we watch. There's this repeated scene in the show. It's the Goldbergs, if anybody's ever seen it. There's a repeated scene. The family is all terrible drivers, but down at the end of their block, there's a stop sign. And anytime they show them leaving the house in the car, they just show their station wagon blowing straight through the stop sign, just totally disregarding it. And over the course of time, they end up in a lot of accidents. Is this Paul blowing through the stop sign, straight through, not heeding God's warning? Or is this really what God wanted him to do? And while these people meant well, trying to raise a red flag, trying to raise a stop sign for him, he needed to go do this despite the warnings. Okay? And there's a lot of disagreement about that. And we're going to let that sit at tension as we go along tonight, because again, this continues on for a couple of weeks. We'll see if we get a little more clarity on it, but people are divided on whether he's supposed to or not. We see that further on in this chapter, after these general believers tell him stop, then a prophet comes along, a guy named Agabus, and he says, the person that wears this belt is going to be arrested and tied up in chains when they get to Jerusalem. And he symbolically, literally ties Paul's wrist with his own belt. Now, this isn't the first time that Agabus has showed up in the New Testament here. Back in chapter 11, he predicts a famine. So he's kind of known to be a prophet. The things he says are known to come true. But what Agabus says, this guy, he's a prophet. He says he's going to be tied up and imprisoned, and then he's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. Those things exactly will happen in the future. So his prophecy comes true. Okay? But yet another person says there's danger ahead. There's trouble ahead. The believers hear Agabus say this, and it says they beg him not to go. They love Paul. He's their friend. They've been living with him in one degree or another, traveling with him. They've gotten to know him. They care about him, and they don't want this end for him. And so they beg him to stop, but Paul fights back. Did you catch that? Let's look at the verses together. Agabus is in verse 10, but verse 12 says, when we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. And here's what Paul says. This is where he pushes back. He says, why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm not only ready to be jailed in Jerusalem, but even to die for the sake of the Lord. He kind of tells him, you're getting in my way here. I believe God wants me to do this. You're slowing me down. You're actually making this even harder for me. I could use a little bit more support. I could use a little bit more help. You're kind of getting in my way. You're breaking my heart. Okay? Don't make this harder than it has to be, is kind of the message that he's saying. They realize after some time, they're not going to deter him. They're not going to convince him otherwise. So their resolution is just to say, okay, fine, but the Lord's will be done. They didn't change their minds either. So here we have it. We have a person in a church that thinks this is what God wants me to do. We have the church, the members, and all the rest, and they say, nope, it's different. You should do something else. And they're at this impasse. They can't neither of them can talk each other out of it. And so where do they leave it? They say, well, God's will be done. I guess we'll see. Both sides were humble enough to consider, okay, I've known Paul for a long time. He seems to be following the Lord. He means well. His intention is right. Maybe he is right. They're humble enough to consider the fact that he's right. On the other side, Paul, I think he took these warnings. I don't think he blew through the stop sign without pausing. Okay, if we look back in the previous chapters, he certainly listened to God's Spirit. He stopped when he was told to stop. He went forward when he was told to go forward. Sometimes, like, he couldn't go forward because a semi-truck pulled in front of him and he had just had to turn and go around. But he did listen to God's Spirit. We have to give him credit for that. Whether he's right or wrong, again, we're just going to let this sit at tension. But what I do want to say about this to you guys, whatever you do in life, be fully convinced that that's what you're supposed to do. That's super important. Okay, if you're not convinced of what you're going to do or what you want to do, if you're not convinced that it's a good idea, if you're not convinced it's what God wants you to do, then the first person to come along and say, I don't know, man, you're probably going to turn aside one way or the other from this plan you had. Doubt will creep in. You'll probably pause, stop, retract, change course, and you'll probably move on to another idea that you're only half convinced of. Because that's how we work as human beings. So somebody steps forward and says, are you sure about this? If you're not convinced, or you'll continue on with it, but you'll find years later when it gets hard, maybe this wasn't the right idea. Be fully convinced. And you can be, by the way. You can know what God wants you to do. You can be fully convinced of what God wants you to do, and you can do it. There's nothing in the Bible that says we have to operate at half-truths, uncertainty. There's nothing in the Scripture that says we're just guessing what God wants for us and then we live out the rest of our life not knowing with certainty. We can know with certainty. Be fully convinced. Okay. I do think there's a good example here. The believers at least loving Paul enough to try to speak to him about not going, and him loving them enough to listen. They had an actual dialogue here. They were involved in each other's lives in a way where we're not just going to do this thing without talking it through with the ones we love. Paul wasn't going to do that. They weren't going to do that. They loved each other. They knew each other and they loved each other. And so they were willing to have these conversations. I've had these conversations with some of you in this room. I will have these conversations with some of you in this room. I don't know what God's will for your life is. I really don't. I have ideas for each of you. Anybody in the room that I've known for more than a couple months, I have ideas of what I think God's probably leading you toward. If we ever get in a conversation, I might share that with you to one degree or another, but I'm never trying to tell you what God wants you to do. I'm never trying to definitively say that. You got to figure that out. You have to figure that out for yourself. Now, if you come to me and say, I think God wants me to do this, if that conflicts with my idea of what you're saying, it doesn't mean I'm right, but I hope we can love each other enough to have that conversation. When it comes to figuring out God's will, you have to just walk down a few simple steps. Does it agree with who God is and what he's trying to do in this world? Does it match up with the truth in the Scripture? It's not hard. It's not complicated. We have basically a set of guidelines we can go by. Next to that, do you have peace about it from God's Spirit? God guides us by his Holy Spirit. When you go to do this thing, is there something inside of you that you're kind of violating your own conscience? You're doing it even though you have a lack of confidence, a lack of peace about it. God's will is not difficult to come to some confidence in. It might be hard to discover it. I'm not saying it's easy to discover it. But I am saying if you go to do that, other people will play a role in it, just like they did here. If you love them and if they love you, you'll have an honest conversation about it. God often uses people in our lives to guide us. And here Paul, he keeps going. And so you might say, well, it's not a good example. Paul didn't heed the advice of his friends. There's no guarantee the friends are right. But honestly, I do think your mind and your heart is shaped by the conversations you are willing to have with the people that you know and love, the other believers in your life. And so that's important too. So Paul arrives in Jerusalem. So take the step further. Okay, and this is the last section that we started to read. The believers there, they greet him warmly, it says. So nobody there was like, you shouldn't have come. But they have a whole different scenario for him that's actually honestly worse. Instead of lovingly confronting him about, make sure this is the right thing you should be doing. Make sure this is what God wants you to do. We're worried about you. We're concerned about you. They just walk him right into a bear trap. There's this issue that's happening where the believers in Jerusalem know about Paul because he's semi-famous. He's kind of well-known. And the people are spreading rumors that he's no longer following the Jewish law. And you know why they're spreading those rumors? Because he's not following the Jewish law. So the believers there warmly and lovingly greet him and they say, come on in, this is great. All the things that you're telling us are awesome. That's amazing that God is saving people. That's amazing that God is bringing the Gentiles, so the non-Jewish people, to faith. However, it's starting to bother the Jewish believers back here because we're also doing a lot of really good work ourselves. There's also a lot of really great things that God's doing around here, and it's starting to bother them. So we'd like you to actually kind of do some things to put their minds at ease. And they say, here's our plan. Look at verse, 23. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. So it's like this Jewish vow that they're going to complete. It's in the temple. It's a purification ceremony. They're going to shave their heads. Symbolically, I bet you it has to do with cleansing themselves. But it says, then everyone will know that the rumors are false and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. They walked him right into this spot where now he's stuck between a rock and a hard place. You guys know what that saying means? Okay, there's no good way to go. You're kind of stuck in a weird spot. He can't win on both sides here. He could confirm that the rumors are true and say, yeah, but I'm not following the Jewish law. That's what I'm trying to tell people. You're free from the Jewish law. Jesus fulfilled the Jewish law perfectly so that we don't have to. We can't fulfill the Jewish law perfectly. That's why Jesus did it himself. We don't have to anymore. There's now this new freedom to love and serve God through Jesus, not through the law. The law is slavery. And he's trying to tell people that. And yet they walk him right to this scenario to say, well, then, if you do this, then people will know that you still follow the law and everybody will be okay. And he does it. You can say Paul went wrong in going to Jerusalem, or you could say he's following God there. There's some debate as to whether he's right or wrong in that. He's wrong in this. He compromises totally in this. He makes himself into a hypocrite in this. And I bet you we can guess why he's doing it, but that doesn't make it right. He's doing it because he loves the Jewish nation and he wants to convince them to follow Jesus, and he wants some leverage to get into their lives, to have a little more access to who they are and what they're doing. Remember what's happened previously. Paul travels all over the Mediterranean region, so Greece. He hasn't gone to Italy yet, but Greece. Macedonia is Greece, so it's both places. Asia Minor, he's in Israel, he's in different places. Everywhere he goes, he starts preaching the gospel of Jesus. And initially, people will listen to him, but they come to a point where they reject it. And it's always the Jewish people that reject it. He goes further than they're willing to go. So then they kind of push him away. They've beaten him up a couple times. I just realized today that at the end of chapter 14, I skipped over this. They stone Paul. They pick up rocks. They stone him, and he dies. We didn't cover this. I can't believe I skipped over this. They drag him outside of town and leave his body because he's dead. The believers go out there, they're checking on him. He comes back to life and walks back into town. And basically he goes back in to sort of like confront the people again, but they're no longer around, the people that killed him. Then he just moves on from there. It's always the Jews that are rejecting him. They hate him. They want to harm him. They even kill him once. Now they want to kill him again. This is crazy. He wants access into their lives so he can tell them the full gospel, hoping that they'll come to believe. And he just oversteps here. He does. He honestly does. He does it out of love. It's a good motive. He goes way further than he ever should have. If I was alive back then, if I was Paul's friend, if we knew each other well enough to where something like this, I had a chance to say something to him, I would have said, don't do it. It's weird. It's just, it's not the right way to go. He might have done it anyway. Fine. But this is not good what he does. This is not some version of holiness and some version. We could do this in our own lives. Let's put it this way. We could make special vows and call that a higher level of holiness and consider ourselves to be more Christian than we are today by having it's almost like New Year's resolution Christianity. I really want God to be happy with me. I'm going to make a big, you know, grand gesture. God, I promise I'm going to do this thing now. And then we go do that, hoping that that'll cure us of the, you know, the lacking faith that we have, or the up and down faith that we have, or the experience of God that's not quite satisfying us. So I'm going to make a big grand gesture and see how that plays out. Okay, and then after we do that, time passes, we kind of drift back to where we were. Next time we go to make that New Year's resolution, that big grand gesture, it has to be a little bigger than the last time. And so eventually we just end up in odd spots where we're promising God these big things, hoping that it'll cure us of our lack of faith, but it never does. It never does. Here, he's not just doing that, you know, for himself. He's doing this to try to show other people that he's legitimate. They can listen to him. They can trust him. I think he's making himself a little less trustworthy, if I'm being honest, okay? Because he says one thing to one group of people, and now he says another thing by example to another group of people. All this tells us about Paul is not that he's a terrible guy. It just tells us he's not a perfect guy. He didn't make 100% correct decisions with everything he did. The Bible is very clear of this. Okay, the characters of the Bible, their mistakes, their flaws are readily exposed on the pages of Scripture. You don't have to read much of the Bible before you can see mistakes that are made. Just because a mistake is made doesn't mean that is being endorsed by the Scripture. Sometimes it's just telling the truth so that the characters and the people in the Bible seem a little more relatable for us. And in a weird backwards way, I'm a little bit comforted by this. He did this weird thing. I've done plenty of weird things before. Things I'm not proud of. Things I thought were good ideas, and then they played out, and I realized, oh boy, that was bad. I shouldn't have done that. He's not a perfect guy. You can see it in the other apostles. So the apostle Peter, he's the guy that suffers from foot and mouth disease. Literally, he speaks, then he thinks, and then he gets slapped upside the head because what he said was inappropriate or just flat out wrong. It's easy to see it in Peter, how many times he just says something, you know, impetuously, too quickly, and then he gets corrected on it. He's a guy, he's all heart. You know, he just wears his emotions on his shirt sleeve, and that's great. And with him, we can see the mistakes just like that. Paul's a more calculated fella. Paul is a guy, he just seems a little bit more operational. He makes estimations on the decisions he makes. He moves in a way where it looks like everything he's doing must be correct. This must be an exact example for us to follow. And yet here we come to a point where we see something that we should never follow this. Okay, he's not perfect, and that's not to beat him up, but certainly we need to identify that in his life when this happens. And there's plenty of people throughout history. There's plenty of people that we could nominate for these types of decisions. Do you guys know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer is? He's a German pastor in World War II, wrote some books that are actually pretty important. Well, during World War II, he's a Christian. He believes in nonviolence. He believes in forgiveness. He believes in Jesus and basically loving your enemy, loving your neighbor, doing all that. During World War II, he believed that God wanted him to assassinate Adolf Hitler. This is a Christian guy. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. He's a German pastor. he got it in mind that he's supposed to assassinate Adolf Hitler. So he gets some friends. They start a conspiracy of how to make this happen. They start planning it out. They start making moves toward this. He gets arrested for it. He gets put in jail. I think it was a couple months before the war ended. He gets killed. Then the war ends. Was that the right thing for him to do? A Christian pastor turned assassin, he's going to kill Hitler. He believed it's what God wanted him to do. And it seems kind of in some ways like a noble action. And yet it's a little bit confusing. Why does God ever let us, does God ever endorse us to kill our enemies? Interesting thought. There's another story we could go to. There's a movie called The Machine Gun Preacher. Has anybody ever seen this? I vow that we're going to watch this one day at street level because it's actually a pretty awesome movie. Okay, so this guy, he's part of a motorcycle gang. He becomes a Christian in probably his like 40s. He goes on a mission trip to Africa. He sees orphans over there who are just being bought and sold. They're in bad conditions. They're unprotected. They're in violent situations. His heart opens up to it. So he ends up going back over there, starting an orphanage. And as time passes, he starts to get a little bit more aggressive in how he's protecting them. So he builds an orphanage, chain link fence pretty soon. And there's security guards there. So people with guns, and it's like, okay, it's not bad, but he ends up in what amounts to like a war zone situation where he's protecting the kids, noble as could be, and yet he's aggressively like trying to battle these gangs and these things in Africa. Not everything that he did is bad or wrong. It just, if you watch the movie, you're kind of conflicted by his heart being for the kids and wanting to save it, and yet whether or not he was still following God, because it had taken him further than I think he probably wanted to go. And so he's just this rough dude that's shooting at people with machine guns, and he's recruiting people to his army, and it's great. We got to watch it. We really do. And then we can talk about it for real. I think I probably brought this up once a year for the last 3 years, so we should probably do it. Did I vow? I think I vowed. Okay. What's wrong with your voice tonight? Listen, let's read on to the rest of the chapter and into the next chapter and see what we can arrive at with Paul. I'm not wanting to question everything he does in a way where that's the takeaway from tonight. God has ideas, God has plans, God has a mission for each of us in this room. We can learn what that is. Sometimes we're going to get that wrong. We need to listen to our friends. We need to hear godly counsel. We need to be prepared to turn back from it. And sometimes, even though everybody's telling us it's wrong, God's told us to do it. And we need to humbly, lovingly push forward into that. And we need to be able to have these conversations with each other. Because I think what happens more often than not is people are afraid to say what they think God wants them to do, because they're afraid they're going to hear an opposing argument from their friends or from their family or from their pastors. And they're kind of hold back from actually sharing what God wants them to do. Okay. All right, so let's read on here. It says, verse 37, as Paul was about to be taken inside, remember he's being arrested, he said to the commander, may I have a word with you? Do you know Greek? The commander asked, surprised. Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert? No, Paul replied. I am a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please let me talk to these people. The commander agreed. So Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd, and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. So Paul knew multiple languages. He stands up on the step and just gives them the John Harnish. Quiet down, people, quiet down. And it works. Okay. I didn't know you were being biblical all 1,000 times I've seen you do that. Brothers and esteemed fathers, chapter 22. Paul said, listen to me as I offer my defense. When they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. Then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I carefully was trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them into prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. As I was on the road approaching Damascus, about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you are persecuting. The people with me saw the light but didn't understand the voice speaking to me. I asked, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus. There you will be told everything you are to do. I was blinded by the intense light and had to be led by the hand to Damascus by my companions. A man named Ananias lived there. He was a godly man, deeply devoted to the law and well regarded by all the Jews of Damascus. He came and stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, regain your sight. That very moment I could see again. Then he told me, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear him speak. For you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. After I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, hurry, leave Jerusalem, for all the people here won't accept your testimony about me. But Lord, I argued, they certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him. But the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. The crowd listened until Paul said the word. Then they all began to shout, away with such a fellow. He isn't fit to live. They yelled, they threw off their coats, and they tossed handfuls of dust into the air. The commander brought Paul inside and ordered him lashed with whips to make him confess his crime. He wanted to find out why the crowd had become so furious. When they tied Paul down to lash him, Paul said to the officer standing there, is it legal for you to whip a Roman citizen who hasn't even been tried? When the officer heard this, he went to the commander and asked, what are you doing? This man is a Roman citizen. So the commander went over and asked Paul, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I certainly am, Paul replied. I am too, the commander muttered, and it cost me plenty. Paul answered, but I am a citizen through birth. Soldiers who were about to interrogate Paul quickly withdrew when they heard he was a Roman citizen. The commander was frightened because he had ordered him to be bound and whipped. The next day, the commander ordered leading priests into the session with the Jewish High Council. He wanted to find out what the trouble was all about, so he released Paul to have him stand before them, and next week we'll continue on. We've been talking about all the ways in which God protected Paul. Here we see he's protected by his Roman citizenship. It's a weird thing. Okay, Paul was Jewish, but he was also a citizen of Rome, so it means his dad was a Roman citizen. Okay, here the Jews are angry with him. They're beating him up. The Roman guards come in and take him to safety, but then they're going to beat him and whip him. And right before they do that, Paul says, but I'm a Roman citizen. You're going to punish me without a fair trial? Rome was a democracy. Rome, you had access to fair trial before you'd be punished. Innocent until proven guilty. Okay, so Paul is saved from harm here by his Roman citizenship. God did it in all sorts of different ways. Sometimes it was other believers telling him, warning him. Sometimes it was situations where he tried to go forward, couldn't figure out why, and that saved him some trouble later. Here, literally the details of his birth save him from trouble. Paul quiets the crowd down. Okay, this is before they take him to whip him and beat him. He quiets them down and he just shares with them his story. He grew up and he was Jewish. He says, I'm very Jewish, just like you. I persecuted the Christians. I was so zealous for our Jewish law. I was leading the charge. And we know this from back in Acts chapters 8 and 9. The Christians were being persecuted. This is after Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead. So the people are now believing in Jesus and following him. But that made a lot of the Jewish people angry. Don't follow after Jesus. He was a blasphemer. That's why we killed him. You know, all these people are believing and following Jesus. Paul led basically the resistance against Jesus. And so he persecuted all the Christians. These new beliefs are wrong. They're not true. You deserve to die over them. And he said, I was very zealous about that. And he says, you can ask the high priest. You can ask the people that I used to work with in killing Christians. Now, the timeline, in case you're wondering, this is 20 years later. Okay, this is 20 years after Paul's become a Christian. He's been doing this for an awful long time. People know who he is. People still remember who he was. And he's just reminding them of that. But he says, Jesus appeared to me 20 years ago. He appeared to me on the road. I was going to persecute some Christians. The resurrected Jesus Christ appeared to me. He shined a bright light in my eyes that actually blinded him. When Paul says he went and visited this guy and then he was able to see again, it says something like scales fell off his eyes, which we don't really know what that is. Maybe some intense cataracts formed immediately. And then they, you know. But Jesus appears to him and Jesus says, I'm going to show you all the things that you need to suffer for my sake. I'm going to show you all the ways in which you're going to suffer for my sake. And I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. In Paul's recollection of this, God made him a messenger to the Gentiles. And that's the main thing he's trying to tell this crowd. Because you remember why they're upset with him? They're upset with him because he's no longer Jewish. And he says, I'm sorry, but God did this. God made me this person. Ironically, as he's sharing the details of this, Paul also says, God also told me not to preach in Jerusalem because nobody here is going to accept my message. And yet that was the main motive of his heart at this point in his life, is he wanted to go to Jerusalem and preach. He tells them his story. God put me in this position. This is God's doing. Basically, you're rejecting God. But as soon as he gets to the point of talking about the Gentiles, the uproar starts back up again and the speech ends. This is Paul's great opportunity to speak to the Jews, the one he's wanted all along. He loves them. He's looking for this opportunity. In fact, he's pushing perhaps through the stop sign from God to have this opportunity. He gets there. He goes for it. And it doesn't go where he wanted it to. He loves the Jews. He loves the people of Israel. He'll say later in some of the letters he writes to the churches, he'll say, if I could take out my very own eyes, I would, so that you could see. He says, if I could forsake myself to hell so that you and the other Jews would come to believe, I would do that. He's willing to sacrifice himself if only they would somehow come to faith in Jesus. And so we can see why he wants this opportunity, but it happens and it doesn't go anywhere. And so the question we're left with is, was this God's plan that he was here on this day doing these things, or was this Paul's idea for what he wanted? Maybe if I just plan a big enough event, the people in the community will come to faith in Jesus because they'll see how awesome he is, or they'll see how much we love each other. We do this in church today. You know, Paul didn't plan this event. It kind of happened to him. But we do this in church today. Let's plan a concert. Let's plan a movie night. Let's plan this or that thing. I'm not faulting any of these things because these are things that we actually do here at church as well. Let's plan this big event. It'll be a spectacle. People will see the love of God and they'll come to believe. And if that's God's idea, then you should do it. And if it's not God's idea, then don't expect much good to come from it. Okay? That's the bottom line in all this. Why is there all this pressure on Paul along the way? Remember, he's in a boat. He's traveling to Jerusalem. He stops, talks to some believers, and they're like, whoa, hold up. Gets back on the boat, goes to the next place, more believers, giving him the stop sign. Why is there all this pressure from other believers? Maybe he wasn't supposed to do it. We'll find out in heaven one day, perhaps in the trillions and trillions and trillions of years that we have in heaven, we can each get a chance to have a one-on-one conversation with Paul and ask him about this. So do you really think you were supposed to go do that? Do you still think that? Trillions and trillions and trillions. I mean, what's after trillions? Unpronounceable words that nobody even knows. Anybody know what comes after trillion? Million, billion, septillion, quadrillion? There's no math minors in the room that can legitimately. The question is whether or not he should have done this. Well, there's reasons to say, I don't know, maybe this wasn't God's plan. Maybe this is Paul's will superseding God's plan. And we can relate to him in that. There's things that we each do. We push on past what God wants for us. But why was there pressure from his friends to try and stop him along the way? This would be the flip side. It's really easy to presume that we know what God's will is for another person. It's really easy to think, I see what they're doing. I see where their life is going. I think they ought to do this or that. It's really easy to judge another person's life, presuming that we know what God's will is. So all these other believers that try and stop Paul, maybe they were hearing from God, maybe they weren't. Another thing they might have been doing is interpreting what God was telling them incorrectly. Remember, these might have just been warnings. There's danger ahead. There's danger ahead. And so they interpreted that to mean Paul shouldn't go do this. But does God ever tell us to do things that are dangerous? Things that are hard? Things that are going to include suffering? He does. He tells us to do things that are beyond what we can do in our own power. There's a false saying that says God will never ask you to do something more than you're able. Yes, he will. If he didn't ask us to do things that were beyond what we're able to do, why would we need his spirit to help us do those things? We could just do them ourselves. God always asks us to do more than we're able. In fact, God's presence with us enables us to do more than we could ever ask or think or dream. And it's possible that these believers just thought, well, if it's God's plan, then it probably should work out according to plan. Or if it's God's plan, then it probably shouldn't involve suffering. And it's easy to adopt that attitude. God would never ask us to do things that are hard or dangerous or scary or more than we would want. It's easy to misinterpret God's will based on our own preconceptions. Again, this is what Jesus' disciples did to him. Jesus told them three times, I got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to die there, but I have to do this. This is what God has planned all along. Jesus knew that his entire life. He gets to the end of his life. He's got 12 friends he's traveling around with. He tells them that. And what do? No, Lord, it can't be true. The other thing that the apostles, the disciples were doing, and the other thing that we do, and the other thing that these believers are doing, we tend to see things on a horizontal plane instead of a vertical plane. We tend to operate in faith horizontally. Love is a great thing. Love for your friends is a great thing. Desire to see them protected and safe is a good thing. Unless God has something else in mind, then you're just getting in the way. It's easy to operate more on a horizontal spirituality than a vertical one. Okay? God often will ask us to do things that are dangerous, that are scary, that don't make as much sense as we wish they did. God will ask our friends to do the same thing, and we look around and we question what they're doing because they think that's what God wants them to do. It's easy to call it into question because we have their good in mind instead of God's good in mind. It's easy to think horizontally, harder to think vertically. Okay. In attempting to turn Paul away from Jerusalem, his friends demonstrated their spiritual focus was more horizontal than vertical. Lastly, we'll wrap this thing up. Just some general thoughts for you. And again, we'll keep this in tension. What was Paul right? Was he wrong? There's some things along the way that probably weren't the right thing to do on principle. Was this God's will for him? What's about God's will for us? How do we find it? It's important to have good advisors, people that we can go to. We can say, here's my plan. What do you think? Here's my plan. Will you pray for me? Here's what God's been speaking to me about. Don't just pick people who are going to say yes, that sounds great every time. Yes, people. Don't just pick people who are going to say no every time. They're going to question you. You're like, sometimes we pick people that are going to be hard on us because they're like, well, at least I'll be safe. They'll tell me no, then I won't have to do it. Pick people that are actually seeking after God's will, after God's good, not just your good, not just their good, but God's good. Seek good advisors. Spend time with God regularly. Listen, you're the one that's going to have to live with your decisions. No matter what happens in your life, you're the one that's responsible before God, not somebody else. They may play a role in it, but you're the one that's going to have to stand before God one day and say, here's what I did with the life that you gave me. Here's what I thought you wanted me to do, and here's what I did. That's going to be you. So when we talk about spending time with God, talk about knowing him personally, having an idea of who he is, what he's trying to do in your life, the direction he wants you to go. Pray about that. Ask him to reveal that to you. Seriously, ask him to reveal that to you. Don't just pray nice things. Don't just pray, ah, God, I pray that this or that happens. I pray that you'd keep us all safe. You know, thank you for all the good things that you're doing around us. Pray with a little bit more spirituality than that. God, I need you. I don't know what you want me to do. Will you help me? God, I'm off course this week. I feel like I'm drifting from you. Will you help me? Don't just pray for the thing to do. Pray for the relationship with God. Depth. God, I miss you. I've been far from you. I need to hear your voice. Pray with some need. Spend time with God. He'll reveal this to us. He always does. Might take longer than you think. It might be different than you think, but that's the next one. Realize that God's will might not be the exact thing that you want. It might not be exactly what you want it to be. It might be different. And then lastly, if we know what God wants us to do, then we must do it. That's obedience. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. How do you know if you love Jesus? Well, you do what he says. If you love him, you'll obey him. And if you know what God wants you to do, you have to obey it. If you don't obey it, it's disobedience. That's probably obvious. If you don't obey what God wants you to do, question is, are you following God or are you following you? And that's an easy answer too. You're following you. If you know what God wants you to do, if you're a Christian, you do what he says. You do what he wants. You do what he asks. You do what he tells. And sometimes that's different than what we want, but we don't get the choice of whether to do it or not. That's where, in the scripture, the analogy of master and slave comes into play. He's the master. We're the servant. We're the slave. If God tells you to do it, you do it. That's how you know whether you love him. That's how you know whether you're following him. So seek good advisors. Spend time with God regularly. Realize his will might be different than what you want. And lastly, if you know what God wants you to do, then your option, your choice, is to do it. We'll continue on next week with Paul and his trial and all the rest. Let's pray.